The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 5, and we are in the process of working our way through verses 12 through 19, which I have entitled in my outline to be in Adam versus in Christ. And we began that. We've worked our way through verses 12 through 14, and we are looking at principles with regard to that. And there also is a set of notes back there for the next section, which is verses 15 through 17, as it turns out. So we'll kind of break this whole thing down into three different pieces, and we'll look at it that way. So it's actually pretty amazing and pretty awesome to look around the church and actually see some people. This is quite a blessing. It, as I mentioned to Tom beforehand, it just shows you we should never take these things for granted. Being able to meet here at the church is a blessing, and I'm thankful that we're able to do this once again. Before we dive into our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It is important. We need to make sure that our heart is prepared. This silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to get together here at the church. It has been such a long time, and we're thankful that we have this opportunity to fellowship one with another. I thank you, Father, for the pure joy that is in my heart just looking out and seeing these people that I love so much, the opportunity to gather here once again. We pray that you would keep us all safe, that we would take the necessary precautions so that none of us get sick. And we do pray for all of those who are dealing with this virus, and we pray for the families of those who have lost loved ones as a consequence of this virus. But we pray that you would help us to make wise decisions, not be full of fear as so many are, but just make wise decisions and do the prudent things so that we can take the necessary precautions to remain healthy. Father, we thank you that this morning we have the opportunity to be here in the church to listen to your word being taught so that our souls and our spirits would be healthy. We need the spiritual refreshment. We need the spiritual nourishment in order to keep ourselves strong in the inner man. So we thank you for this opportunity this morning. We ask that you would help us to focus on what it is you're trying to teach us this morning, that we not might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I'm very thankful for technology. God and his omniscience, his understanding of things, allowed us to have all of these things happen in our lives in a time when the technology is available where we were able to do live streaming. It was amazing. I noticed that we had so many people from the church that were logging in every Sunday and doing the live streaming. So even though we weren't here face-to-face in the church, we were still able to have the teaching of the word go on. The website was still functioning so people could go and download the messages after the fact. All of those things were in place, and I'm just so thankful that it all happened in that time. But it really did remind me, again, how thankful we should be for these opportunities. We learned that lesson in a very severe way back in 2011 when the fire happened and we were unable to gather together as a church here at this building. And but this was believe it or not, even though it wasn't a fire, we actually had a longer period of time where we were unable to meet here at the church. And so this was kind of an extreme test in a way, but I pray all of you passed it with flying colors and you were able to remain strong spiritually in the midst of all of this. So what a test. What an interesting time we live in, that's for sure. But I'm thankful that God allows us the opportunities to get together again like this. And I count myself blessed to be a part of this congregation that God has put us all here. We have covered this section of the Scriptures here in verses 12 through 14 of Romans chapter 5. When we got done with our translation, here's where we were. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Remember, that death we're talking about here is spiritual death. There certainly are, you know, commentaries and whatnot out there that will talk about it in terms of being physical death, but this is not a physical death. This is spiritual death that's being referenced here. And in this manner, death encompassed all of mankind because all sinned. And remember, that means not all of us in our personal sins, but the fact that we were all in Adam when he sinned. For before the law came, before the law came, sin was in the world, but personal sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time when Adam fell until Moses delivered the law to Israel. And I expounded upon that translation. It really says from Adam until Moses, but that's what Paul is talking about, from the time when Adam fell until Moses delivered the law to Israel. The point being that even when there is no law, personal sin is not imputed or taken into account. Not in the same way, because there's no standard that you're going against. It's just conscience. But nonetheless, death reigned. And I pointed out, as we're going to see in our notes, one of the things that's important is not just that spiritual death existed, but spiritual death reigned. That's very important language. Death reigned from the time when Adam fell until Moses delivered the law to Israel, even over those who had not sinned in the same way Adam transgressed. And so the point there, I took it from the standpoint of the fact that we can't sin the way that Adam did, but Jesse pointed out he was actually one of the few here during the time of the virtual classes. Jesse pointed out that you could say, what about those people who didn't sin in that same way? For example, whatever commandments that they did have given to them, they didn't transgress those commandments. That just makes the argument even stronger. Because, for example, today we have the commandments for the church. And let's say you're some individual that you've never violated one of those commandments. You've always been faithful to all the commandments to the church. It doesn't exclude you from the condemnation that we're all under. The condemnation that we're under comes from the fact that we're in Adam. And so that just makes the argument even stronger, if you take it that way, that those who did not violate commandments as Adam did. Remember, he did have a commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But those, even people who never violated a commandment, guess what? Death still reigned, even over those people, right? Even over those people. And then it says, because we just finished in the same way Adam transgressed, and it says, who is a type of him who was to come. And that's what we finished with, the language of Adam being a type of Christ. And he is in many ways. I pointed out one way in the notes here. All right, we're going to go back and review the principles we had covered so far. First of all, Adam's original sin introduced the sphere or the estate of human sin and spiritual death. This is a very important thing to understand. Sin was already in the universe, right? If we talk about the universe, and universe, when I say universe, I mean all created things. That's what I mean by that. Sin was already in the universe because Satan had fallen. And so angelic sin was a reality already. Not only did he sin, but if you think about it, when the one-third of the angels were swept away, they all sinned too because they chose Satan over God. So all of them sinned. And so we had an angelic realm or a state of sin already in existence. But human sin did not exist in the world until Adam, until Adam's original sin. And that introduced the sphere or a state of human sin and also spiritual death. Every descendant of Adam experienced this spiritual death because every descendant of Adam committed the sin while in Adam. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, while being in Adam. Now, interestingly, 1 Corinthians 15 goes on and it actually expounds upon it to the point of even talking about the death and then the fact that there is a resurrection. So then it brings into view also the view of the physical body that dies as well. But we talked about that in the principles here, that physical death was not caused by Adam's original sin. I forgot to add the apostrophe there. Anyway, the point here is we were all in Adam. And in fact, there's language in Hebrews. I didn't turn to the passage, but there's a language in Hebrews that talks about being in the loins of someone else. For example, before Abraham and Sarah had a child together, you know, they had the Operation Handmaiden there, right, with Ishmael. But before they actually had a child together, it's the language of Scripture is that Isaac was in Abraham's loins, right? So Isaac was already there. Jacob was already there. All the descendants were already in Abraham's loins. And the language of that is that we all come, all of the Jewish people come from Abraham, right? So that's the way it is for all of us. We all come from Adam. And by the way, we all come from someone else too. Who is that? Think about it for a second. So we are all descendants of one man, Adam. We're also all descendants of another man. And I'm talking about human being, normal human being. We're all descendants of another man, Noah. We're all descendants of Noah because after the flood, there was only one family that survived, Noah and his wife and his children. So all of us are descendants of Noah as well. But condemnation of the human race did not come through Noah. Condemnation of the human race came through Adam and the original sin. But as I point out here, physical death was not caused by Adam's original sin. After they committed the sin, on the day they committed that sin, they died. But they didn't die physically, did they? Nope. They died spiritually. And we've examined that multiple times. So physical death was not caused by Adam's original sin, not directly. It was not a direct result. Instead, physical death came about as a consequence. Because they had fallen, because they had transgressed the one and only commandment that they had, God separated them from the garden. And in the process of kicking them out of the garden and guarding the entrance to the garden with a seraphim, a cherubim or a seraphim, I can't remember which, but an angel was there. A high-ranking angel was there guarding the entrance to the garden. And in the process of that, they were not able to have access to the tree of life. And because they didn't have access to the tree of life, they did not live on forever physically. And that, by the way, it was part of God's design from the beginning. They were not supposed to live on forever physically in these bodies. These bodies were ultimately not the bodies designed for eternity. Even in the original creation of Adam and Eve, these bodies were not designed for being in God's presence for all of eternity. So in the Alpha to Omega plan, God knew that that would not happen. But their physical death came about. It says that in Genesis 3, 21 through 24. Let's go back and look at that because this is an important thing that a lot of people do not understand. Genesis 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember, that's important because blood had to be shed in order to make those garments of skin. They made their own garments of fig leaves. No blood was shed in that. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's bad because mankind is now fallen. And mankind in a fallen state, not supposed to live forever in that body. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, there you go, cherubim, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So now they can't get back in, right? They can't get back in. They have no access to the tree of life. And in Genesis 5, 3 through 5, I won't turn there, but in Genesis 5, 3 through 5, we see that Adam's days come to an end. His physical life, Adam's still alive today, soul and spirit, but his physical life came to an end in this physical body. Before the law, humanity was under condemnation for their position in Adam and received God's temporal wrath by the standard of conscience. And we looked at a bunch of verses there, Jude 14 through 16, Job 40 and verse 2, and then we looked at Romans 2:15 and 4:15. So that's the whole key. That's the idea of this language of the imputation or the taking into account of sin regarding law is before the law came, people were under the standard of conscience. That's what would cause someone to confess their sin, is that they would do something, whatever it was, and their conscience would burn within them, if you will, and cause them to confess their sins because they knew they had done something wrong and God had given them the conscience as their standard by which to guide them to know that there was confession necessary. And then when the law came, now there was, here we have, it's all written out. And when you would confess it under the law, certainly the conscience was still involved. But if you think about it, it's totally different now because now I've got a standard. I can look and say, well, I violated that aspect of the law right there. I've got to go confess. Yes. They will go. So during the tribulation, that's a great question. So during the tribulation, the Holy Spirit, the language is in the scripture that the Holy Spirit is taken away, actually, right? Because the church is gone. And then they're in the tribulation. And all those individuals do not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even the ones who believe, right? Even the ones who believe at that time don't have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit as we do today. And so those individuals now are going to go right back to what it was like in Israel. They will be living under the law. That's correct. They will be living under the law. Now, the difference for their faith, if you think about it for Israel, the difference for their faith is the ones who believe will be believing in the Christ who came. It will be just like us today where we look back. And if you think about it, for Israel, they had two different aspects of faith. They were either looking forward to the coming Messiah, and that was where their faith was, or they were believing in the Messiah who was here. Right? Because during the age of the incarnation, Christ was here on the earth. So their faith was either looking forward to the coming Messiah or to the Messiah who was on earth. And so it was after he ascended into heaven, only just a few days after that, that you have the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The advent of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church at Pentecost and so on. So Israel has really never had a time in their stewardship where they've been looking back to the Christ who came. But during the tribulation, that's what they will do. Anyone today who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 tribes, anyone who is a descendant today is actually, as they believe in the Christ who came, they are now part of the church rather than Israel. Yeah, so it's a different thing today. That's right. So good question. Excellent question. But they at least will be under law. They're not going to go back to the standard of Noah's time, which was conscience. And remember, I think, Jesse, you might have been the one who pointed it out, but I don't remember, but that at the time of Noah himself, their consciences were so seared, and there's language of that in the scriptures, their consciences were so seared that everybody was doing evil all the time. I mean, the language in that verse, I'm paraphrasing it, but it's like, you know, everybody was doing evil continuously every day. I mean, it's the everys in that verse are just amazing. And so the whole earth was full of people whose consciences had been seared to the point where they weren't confessing anymore. They were just running around in their sin. And you had a whole world full of unbelievers anyway, right? A whole world full of unbelievers at that point. The universal condemnation of spiritual death produces a universal reign of operational death over the human race. This is important. This is an important concept. This is the reign that we're talking about. We all have universal condemnation of spiritual death that came about as a result of all of us being in Adam. And that places us all under the estate of sin. But we're all also under the rule of sin, under the rule of death even. Spiritual death and operational death. You guys know the difference? Spiritual death is positional death. Positional death. Nobody in this room, at least that I'm aware of, remains in positional death. Everyone in this room has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. As far as I know, I can't look into your hearts and see. But based on the evidence that I have, I believe you've all placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So you're no longer under positional death. Your positional status is eternal life. That's where you exist today. Operationally, you can either be walking in the light or walking in darkness. And walking in the darkness is operational death. So the point is, all of us in the whole human race are under a universal reign of operational death. And that includes unbelievers. Think about it. Unbelievers are controlled by sin. controlled by sin. Today, as believers, you still have the possibility, because of your human volition that you still maintain, you have the possibility of functioning in operational death. So in other words, operational death can still reign over you. Does that make sense? Even though it shouldn't, operational death can still reign over you. So you can be walking in death. Romans 6, 11 through 14. It says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, he's talking to believers. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's how you should think of yourself, that you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign. See that language? That same language. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Notice the language of life and death, right? As those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, we're going to get to that, and we'll talk about that in chapter 6 in more detail. But the fact of the matter is, we can all walk in operational death. Now, this is where this is really important to understand. Positionally, in terms of where you're going to be when you die, in terms of where you're going to be for all of eternity, you are locked into an estate which is the estate of life. That's where you are. Your estate is the estate of eternal life. You're locked into that estate. Moment by moment in our walk on this world, you can either be walking in life or in death. You can either be walking in light or in darkness. This is important. Many places in Scripture where you read about death, it's not talking about physical death. It's not talking about being in the estate of spiritual death. It's talking about operational death. You guys understand this concept? It's talking about operational, or I call it temporal, your temporal walk. Are you walking in temporal life or temporal death? Are you walking in temporal light or darkness? So this concept of operational death is what are we doing in terms of our actual walk? It's carnality, right? That's another term for it, is you're walking in carnality. That's exactly right. So you can be spiritually alive, going to heaven when you die, and you can walk in death. But here's what Paul is teaching in this particular passage, that spiritual death that came about through the fall of Adam brought about the reign of operational death over the whole human race. In other words, all of us, here's the thing that's interesting. I've always thought of it, this before I really studied this and I spent some time considering this, I've always thought of this as the two aspects were our position, which has had to do with being either in Adam or in Christ, and the sin nature that we had. And that is an aspect of what we're talking about here, right? The sin nature that we have, because that is what brings about the struggle, is the sin nature that we have. But this goes beyond that. This means that there is actually an overriding reign of operational death over the entire human race that was a consequence of the fall. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a bigger picture thing. It's saying, look, sin and even operational death reigns over the entire human race as a result of the fall of Adam. I mean, when I say reign, it means rules, controls. So the whole human race is under this reign, under this rule, under this control. Think about that for a second. And that should give you a bigger picture. What that did is that opened my eyes into the idea of I should have a better understanding of the people that I'm giving the gospel to. Because not only do they have in their flesh a sin nature which draws them to sin, if you will, but they're under this reign. They're underneath a reign of death. And that, it took me to the next level of thinking, it is absolutely miraculous that any of us ever get saved. I mean, we're not only influenced by the very flesh we dwell in, but we're under a rule of operational death that came about as a result of the fall. That's astounding. And by the way, if you really want to go deep into the study on it, which we're not going to do right here, I may come back and do it. It actually is connected to what that tree was all about, being the knowledge of good and evil. And don't think that good in that is good as in righteousness. That tree had knowledge of bad things all the way around. The good that's part of that is the human good. It's the human effort outside of God, right? So it's human good and evil. So both of those things were bad. So when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, all of a sudden now they were enlightened to this whole realm, and I'm going to use that term, this whole realm of things that were against God. And as part of the function of eating of that tree and now suddenly having the knowledge of all of those things, that fits into the whole concept of the reign of operational death. You see what I'm saying? The fact that they now had that knowledge fits into the idea of this reign of operational death over the whole race. They instantly became natural and actually were more natural as opposed to spiritual, you're talking about? Yeah, the natural opposed to spiritual, and they instantly became somewhat fleshly in their way of thinking. Yes, it all happened all at once. It sure did. All right. Operational death is the realm in which, as we were just talking about, the realm in which people, believers and unbelievers, operate according to the sin nature for the commission of their personal sins. Romans 8, 6 through 13. That's why it's called operational, because we're operating in a particular mode. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. See, we can become hostile toward God. If we obey the flesh, if we obey the lusts, if we follow after these things and we're walking in darkness and carnality, we can become hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're not pleasing God when you're carnal. Yes. Hostility goes beyond disobedience. Hostility actually goes all the way back to a mental attitude. We'll get to that when we're in chapter 8. A mental attitude toward God. You actually begin to become hostile toward God. And so your disobedience is a reflection of the internal hostility you have. Does that make sense? All right. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then it goes on in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, just notice that language. The body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is going to take some work when we get to chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And again, this is interspersed with interesting things because it has operational death in it, has an operational life in it. It has the indwelling of the Spirit. It has the obedience to the Spirit. It is all intertwined in this one passage. All intertwined. We can either be obedient to the flesh or obedient to the Spirit. And if we're obedient to the Spirit, and if by means of the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we'll live. Now, does that mean eternal life? No, that's talking about operational life. It's talking about walking in the light. Very important. Very important. And that's why you have to separate out positional truth versus your temporal walk. Very important. And that's why you have to understand life and death are not always talking about eternal life versus the estate of death in Adam. You got to be careful when you're looking at those verses. You got to understand. Yeah, that's what you should ask yourself, by the way. Every time you look at a passage and you see it talking about life or death, you should ask yourself, what is it in reference to? Is that talking about eternal life? Some verses say eternal life, but what if it doesn't? What if it just says life? Or what if it says death? Is that talking about physical death? Is it talking about spiritual death? Is it talking about operational death? What is it talking about? Yes, sir. That's Yeah, verse 5 even says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, right? But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Yeah, the mind is mentioned quite a bit. And so, and by the way, I differentiate between the mind and the brain. Those are not the same things. The brain is the organ. It's just a physical organ. The mind is actually the realm or the scope, if you will, of all of your thoughts. That's what the mind. Well, no, it's even different than the soul. It's your heart. It's the soul. It's the spirit. It's all of it. The mind actually encompasses the entire realm, the entire scope, if you will, the entire universe of your thoughts. All of that. And yeah, everything. Your awareness. All your thoughts. The stream of consciousness. Yeah, yeah. But for now, see, here's the important thing to keep in mind is that, or I just realized I was going to say that, is that when this brain is gone, when my physical body dies and my brain is no longer functioning, I'll still have a mind. I will still have a mind and a soul and a spirit and a heart. All of those things will still exist. That's why I differentiate the mind from the organ, which is the brain. Yes. Today. Well, now that's a deep topic. We're getting off topic a little bit, but our mind currently, right now, today, functions within the parameters of a fleshly organ, which is our brain. That's where it functions. And there's a few things about that. First of all, that is the connection, if you will, between our soul, our inner man, and the flesh. And there is a connection, right? When we struggle spiritually, when we have a struggle, it can affect our flesh. So there is a connection that goes on there. But I believe, this is very important, again, off topic, but I believe the fact that our mind today functions within that arena, the fleshly organ of the brain, limits us greatly. When we're actually out of this body and we're no longer limited to the confinement, if you will, that's a good language, confinement and the influence of this fleshly organ, the brain, I think our eyes are going to be opened. I think we're going to actually be able to see things a lot more clearly. Yeah. But see, when you get into all those things, it's fascinating to look at the difference. The brain, the mind, the soul, the spirit, the heart, you know, the will. Where does the will reside? Yeah, you can get into all kinds of things. We're not going to do that today. All right. That's what we just looked at. 1 Timothy 5. 6. I don't know why we backed up like that, but there we go. 1 Timothy 5, 6. Notice what it says here. This is talking about the widows, right? The widow indeed. In verse 5, it says, "See who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." Verse 6, "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure," and that's another study of the word wanton, "wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." And you might say, well, that means she's dead even while she lives physically. Actually, I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. It's talking about a born-again believer. She lives. She's a born-again believer and she lives, but she's dead, operational death. You see how that passage talks about that? Even though she's got eternal life and is going to be in heaven when she dies, she's dead operationally. Which, by the way, that'll influence how you look at James chapter 2 in terms of your faith as being dead also, operationally not functioning. James 1:15, faith without works is dead. There's no operational function of your faith if you're not following your faith. James 1:15 says, "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." That doesn't mean that you're now spiritually dead and you're going to go to hell when you die. James is talking to believers here. It says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's operational death. That's operational death. That means you're walking in the dark. You're in carnality. That's why these things are so important to spend some time to examine them. You need to do that when you're reading the scriptures. Think about these things. Adam is a type of Christ. It's mentioned here. First of all, Adam is the corporate head of the human race. Christ is the corporate head of the church. Now, there's more ways you can look at it than just that. Adam was brought forth initially when he was created from the dust of the earth. He was brought forth in righteousness. Jesus born into the world in righteousness. There's lots of other ways. This is the one that I'm highlighting, the corporate head, because that's what really Paul is highlighting here, is the corporate headship of Adam. And so that's why I highlighted that particular aspect. He's the corporate head of the human race. Christ is the corporate head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. I might go back and actually look at all the ways which that typology exists. It says here in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. That's headship. And then Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The head of the body, the church. That's corporate headship. Christ is the head of all of that. Adam is the corporate head of the entire human race. There are some other Bible typologies. I just put a few of them up here to take a look at. John 3:14. Let's take a look at that. Notice what it says here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So even though at the time it was done, right, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, did anybody recognize at that point in time that that was typology? That it was a type of Christ? No, but it was taught later. The idea of that lifting up of the serpent was a typology of the lifting up of the Son of Man. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, you understand what I mean by typology? There's a type and an anti-type. And by the way, the type and anti-type, that doesn't mean that one is like the other and the other one is different. It's the type and the anti-type, right? If you have someone who's a type, right? Someone who's a type, then the anti-type is the fulfillment of that typology. It's the one who actually they were reflecting. The one that they were the pattern of is the one who would come. That's the anti-type. And so that's what you, like you said, you see a parallelism, you see the commonalities, the similarities, but there's a typology there, and there's lots of that in Scripture. Here in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. See, Christ is described as the Passover. Christ our Passover. So that's saying something about the Passover itself has a typology of Christ. You see that? Then there's some other typologies we'll look at. Exodus 12:46. You can do a whole study on this, by the way. This is a wonderful thing to study, by the way. It says here in Exodus 12:46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Break any bone of it. And then in Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Talking about Christ. And then John 19:31-36. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, parentheses for that Sabbath was a high day, close parentheses, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, do you understand how this works? I'll take a minute and talk about this. We're almost at the time when we need to stop. So on the cross, they hang on the cross. And their own body weight, as they sag down on the cross, and by the way, nails would be here in the wrist, because if you put it in the hand, it would just rip right out of your hands. It would actually be through the wrist area here. What's that? Yeah, the two bones of your wrist actually hold you on there. And so you're sitting there, and your weight suffocates you. You actually die of suffocation on the cross. But they would have on the cross itself a little tiny board on there where your feet could sit. And if you've seen images of Christ on the cross, you'll see his legs on there as he's on the cross. And what they would do at some point, if it was dragging out long enough, it was actually supposed to be an act of mercy. Crucifixion was the most horrible way you could die. But as something of an act of mercy, they would come along and break the legs of the individual so that they could no longer support themselves with their legs. And that would cause them to sag and suffocate very quickly. It would be over shortly after that. So that's why it says when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's very important, too. I'm not going to talk about that right here, but it is. And he who had been, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. See, so that image of what was the deal with the not a bone will be broken? Where was that? I didn't highlight it when I was there in Exodus, but where was that? What's that? No, that was in the Passover, right? That was in the Passover that they were not to break the bones in the Passover. That's why the Passover, in more than one way, actually gives a typology of Christ himself. See, so that pointed towards that. All right, so typology is important. Instead of, we got one more. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. I forgot about that. This is very important. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. That was the positional truth for Israel, baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The point being that all of that was given before is there for our information. There's typology in those things. There's, again, the picture of Christ being in the cloud and in the, you know, and so on. All of those things are there, right? All of these things pointed to the Christ, as I'm sure he taught on the road to Emmaus, right? I mean, he was teaching all of those things. And so the point is, each of us wants to understand, or we need to understand, that these things were all written down as an example for us to learn and for us to understand and not to make the same mistakes. And that includes all the things that are involved in the typologies that are given in the Old Testament scriptures. So we need to pay attention to that. The next time we'll come back and we'll look at the next section, verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. And so what he's doing here, by the way, in verse 15, is he's getting back to the argument he started in verse 12. As I mentioned when we got into all of this, in verse 12, he begins an argument and then all of a sudden he stops and he goes into a sanctified rabbit trail in verses 13 and 14. And then he comes back to his argument when we get to verse 15. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time to study here this morning, this time to take in your word and learn the lessons which you have prepared for us on this day. Father, we thank you for the beautiful message of your scripture and all the typology that is in it, because it just shows that there's one author of all of scripture. Even though there's many human authors, there's really only one author, and that is God the Holy Spirit, who inspired these things, that they would be written for us, that we might learn from them, that we might grow, have faith that gets strengthened, and understand who you are and understand what exactly is expected of us. And Father, we thank you that you preserved your word for us, that we might be able to study it and learn it and appreciate it. So Father, we thank you for all you have done and provided for us, that we might be your children through salvation, which we have through faith in Jesus Christ, but also to be able to live as children in a way that's pleasing in your sight. As we learn things from your word, it helps us to understand how we can live in a way that's pleasing. So Father, help us, protect us from falling into operational death. Help us to walk in the light as he is in the light, pleasing you with all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.